Turn to 1 Peter. Jose, I'll turn my mic on, please.
We are currently studying this book. We're still in the first chapter. And I'll tell you what section we'll be in a few minutes. There's some things I want to say just to introduce and prepare us for this section that we're going to be addressing today. So 1 Peter chapter 1, find that please. In your Bibles or on your phones, however you do that. I was talking to a friend the other day. They said they realized they don't even own a paper Bible anymore. They do everything by apps and so forth. And I said, I feel sorry for you. If nothing else, you know, when I open my Bible, at least I know what side of the page it's on and basically where it is on the page. I can't do that digitally. And so I still like the paper Bible for a lot of reasons, but that's one reason. But let me introduce this passage to you this way. Contrary to popular opinion, and sadly even contrary to the way some Christians think, God does call us and command us to live a certain way. He calls us to live a certain lifestyle. And the Bible, which is God's holy word, and sometimes we refer to it as our owner's manual, speaks a lot about life and lifestyle issues. And I'm not just thinking in my mind about the Old Testament Jews and the Old Testament law that was very, very detailed, but the New Testament also has a lot to say about how we live and about lifestyle issues. And so can I just say this to us at the beginning? I think I don't have any problem saying it here, but maybe other people would need to hear it. It is not acceptable to the Lord to say that I believe in Him, maybe even say that I love Him, but then choose the way I want to live and to choose the standards I want to be my standards. That is not acceptable to Him. It really shouldn't be that unusual or such an odd concept when you think about it, because just think about families. Every family has lifestyle expectations of their children. And they discipline when necessary because a child is not living to that lifestyle. And children are just not free to do whatever, live whatever way they want. And we understand that. That's not even debatable. We don't talk about it. Yeah, we understand that. Granted, there's a lot of variety and variance in the standards of families, but every family has some kind of standard that they expect their children to live by. It's understood and it's accepted. So therefore, why do so many people think it's wrong for God to do that to people, the very people He has created? And yet we see that happening so often. Who is God that He should tell me how to live? I should be able to choose my own way. And yet we accept this concept, this reality in terms of families. Well, as I said, God, through His Word, addresses how we are to live, addresses lifestyle issues. And for the Israelites under the Old Testament law, it was very, very detailed because He wanted them to understand how distinct they were to be from all the other godless nations around them. He wanted them to understand that how you live with Him, that godly, holy lives, was to impact every area of their lives. And so He gave very detailed stuff in the Old Testament law, and you know that if you've read through that. But also in the New Testament, that He still gives us ways to live. And if I could just kind of summarize it in an overarching way, how He calls us to live is that we are called to be holy. We are called to live holy lives because He is holy. And Peter tells us that. I'm just going to skip down to verse 15. If you want to look there or look up on the screen. Verse 15, Peter tells us, by God's command, be holy. And he adds, in all your behavior. And I love the way the Phillips translation puts it. Look up here. Be holy in every department of your life. I like that. But be holy in all your behavior, God's word is to us. Now that's a very high call. It's a very direct call. There's no mistaking what God is saying there. And thankfully, He also gives us the grace, the power, the strength to live this way through the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. But what I want to spend a couple of minutes on before we get into our passage is this. One of the things that makes living a holy life challenging and difficult is because we live in a very corrupt society and culture. And you know that. But Christians have been influenced greatly by this wicked, evil, sinful culture. And one of the ways the Bible describes this world in which we live in, it's a very familiar passage of Scripture to you from 1 John 2, 15 and 16, where it says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so here and other scriptures tell us that there is a system or a philosophy that embodies life here on this earth, and it's particularly marked by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Lust, and don't just think about lust in a sensual way, lust and pride. Just those two things. Think of all the havoc and hurt those two things have caused in people's lives and in relationships, in society. Those three qualities right there. If you keep reading in the book of 1 John, you come to chapter 5, verse 19, and we're told this: the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so we are told Satan is the one who nurtures this philosophy, this culture. He's the one who cultivates it. He's the one who motivates it. He's behind it all. So if I were to ask you the question, what do we mean by the world and its philosophy? We could get into a very involved, detailed discussion about just all that that means. And so let me just give it to you in a very simply stated way, okay? So when we're talking about the world and its philosophy, this is what we mean. It's a system that operates from and at odds against God and all His ways. It's directly opposite of God and His ways. It opposes God and His ways. That's basically what the world philosophy is. And get this, please don't miss this. This worldly philosophy, this world system, is designed to appeal to us. Just like it did to Eve when this philosophy first came into the world. It was appealing to her, remember? It's all that was good for her eyes, good for her eating, good for wisdom. It appealed to her. But it was something that came straight from the enemy of God. And the same thing is still true today. It worked so well back then, He keeps it up. This whole world philosophy that originates from Him, it comes from Him, it's appealing. It promises all this false stuff, happiness and joy and entertainment and fun and prestige, all that kind of stuff, but it never delivers on its promise, or at least doesn't deliver permanently, because it's from the enemy of God. But it permeates everything in our society, everything in our culture. It's everywhere. It permeates everything. I don't know how many of you guys can remember my age, so and older. Can you remember back, and I don't remember if it was the 80s or 90s, maybe it was both. But do you remember when radon gas was the topic? Remember that? And everybody's going out and buying kits, and it's because they talked about this gas was coming up from the earth into your basements and into your houses, and it was permeating your house, and it could be very, very dangerous to you. So everybody was going out trying to find out if radon gas was there, because they said it was basically everywhere in various degrees. But they said it was everywhere and going on all the time. And so that was a big topic for a while at least. Well, that's a little bit of a picture of the world system and philosophy. It's everywhere. It's going on all the time. Sometimes we're not even aware of when it's infiltrated our minds, because it doesn't seem at first maybe harmless or harmful, excuse me. But its design, this world system's design, is designed to seduce us away from the Lord and to seduce us away from His ways, His wise ways, His good ways. It's invisible, it seems like, many times. It's irresistible, like even like gravity. We don't see it, but it has its effect. And the same thing with the world system. We don't always spot it and label it that way, but it has its effect of drawing us away from the Lord and His ways. The world tells us, when we talk about God and His ways, the world tells us, that's archaic stuff. You know, we've evolved. We understand so much better. We have better understanding. That's just archaic. Foolish, even. And so the world comes and tries to seduce us in that. It tells us, don't rock the boat. Just blend in. Accept. Go with the flow, so to speak. But God calls us to live differently. He calls us to live according to His commands, which don't change like society's. People live on a whim. Society lives on a whim, so everything changes. God's truth, God's word never changes. So that gives us a good introduction to this next section in 1 Peter, which is a strong call to us as followers of Christ to be different, to live differently, not odd, but live differently from what the world system, what society pushes for us. So let's look at this next section, verses 13 through 16. Let me read them to you. Chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So look at the first word of that section. It starts with the word therefore, which means Peter is saying, in light of the things I've been saying to you beforehand, therefore. And so what has Peter been talking about up to this point? He's been talking about this glorious salvation is ours. God chose us. God saved us mercifully through His great mercy to give us a brand new living hope. We don't die knowing and wondering what's going to go on. We have a living hope. We know we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a heavenly inheritance that is permanent in heaven, that we are sustained, even though in the midst of trials come. There are many different kinds of trials, but we saw there's a grace to match up with every trial so that we can honor God in the midst of that trial. He keeps us by His power, so we're ready to arrive home when He calls us home. Therefore, in light of all of those things, what's He saying? Therefore, now, He begins telling us we ought to honor God by living holy lives, because that's who He is. And He's brought us into a relationship with Him. He's made it possible for us to be with Him for eternity. And so the call is, you need to be holy. And we understand the positional holiness that comes. We're clothed with Christ's holiness. But in our practical lives, there's a call to live out holiness in the practicality of our lives as well. Because the God that we belong to is a holy God. And so we bring honor to the Lord by living holy lives, as He says, in all of our behavior. What does the word holy mean? Now, we've talked through this many times through the years, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But basically, the word just simply means separated or set apart. And if you think about it in terms of God, not too long ago we studied Isaiah 5 and 6 and walked through that tremendous passage in Isaiah 6. But in terms of God, it means He's completely set apart, separated from any kind of evil, any kind of sin. Nothing in God's character is even remotely related to sin. That's why it's such a serious thing when we doubt or call into question God's character. Because His character is holy. His being is holy. God's holiness means that everything about Him is polar opposite to sin, to evil, to selfishness. He is utterly, totally unlike us, so set apart in His purity, in His righteousness. So again, just the stunning truth that He has made it possible for so unworthy, sinful, wretched people to be in a relationship with Him. But as you look at this section, 13 through 16, I just started thinking, I don't know. There are a few other passages in the Bible, I think, that need to be burned into the minds and hearts of American Christians, and maybe this passage here. We are called to live holy lives in all of our behavior. Look at particularly at some of the strong words Peter uses, because this is going to take effort on our part to resist this world system, this world philosophy. So look at some of the strong words he uses. Prepare. We're going to see in a minute, King James says, gird up your minds. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope. Do not be conformed, but be holy. Strong terms in terms of how he's calling us to live. So what I want to do for the rest of this, as we walk through this passage, I want to answer a question for you. And using the passage that Peter writes, here's the question. How can one stay clean or be holy in the midst of such a corrupt society? This is not an exhaustive answer, just looking at what we learn from these verses here. How can we live cleanly? How can we live a holy life in the midst of a corrupt society? So notice what he says first. He says, prepare, or as I said, the King James says, gird up your minds for action. I like the word gird up better than the word prepare, because for Peter's recipients, they would have understood that. So you remember back in those days, men dressed in long robes down to their ankles. And if ever needed to do some kind of strenuous type work, or for some reason they needed to run somewhere, they would gather up that robe, and they had this big belt or girdle, sometimes it was called, and they would tuck it into that belt, or else they would wrap it up and then put a belt around it so that they were not confined or constricted from being able to work hard or to be able to run if that was what the case was. That's the picture behind this, gird up. That's what it's picturing, what those men did physically with their robes and so forth. Now, we don't do that. We don't wear those kind of robes. Maybe a contemporary way of saying this would be to, you know, the expression, roll up your sleeves and get to work, or take off your coat and get to work. What do we mean by that? Well, take these things off or roll your, so that you're not confined in any way, constricted in any way of doing what needs to be done here. So that's the picture behind this phrase, gird up. For Peter here, he's not talking about physical exertion. He's talking about our minds and the way we think. The way we think. So if the purpose of girding up clothing was to put out of the way anything that would impede physical exertion or physical work, Peter is saying, gird up the loins of your mind so that you're not impeded by anything in this culture or even in yourself that would keep you from following the Lord, keep you from hearing from the Lord, keep the Lord's work from being active in your life. Get rid of those things so that you're free to do all the Lord wants to do in your life. So he says, gird up your minds for action. Put off anything that would capture your mind, capture your thinking, and impede the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Can I just share with you one way that I try to do this? Not perfect at it. This is one way. If you've been here long enough, this should sound familiar to you, because I came across this truth back in the 90s sometime when we were studying the book of 2 Corinthians. This is just one way I seek to do what Peter is talking about here. So when I find that wrong thoughts have come into my mind, they may be angry thoughts, temptation that way. It may be thinking unkindly or negatively about someone else. It might be impure thoughts. Whatever it happens to be, that I feel like if I give into that, it's gonna impede what God is wanting to do with me, revealing Himself to me, working with me, whatever. And by the way, the enemy of our souls loves to attack our minds with unholy thoughts. How important it is to recognize sometimes where those thoughts are coming from. Remember, some of you maybe remember this. I've said to us before, the most influential person in my life, and the same is true for you, the most influential person in my life is who? Me. Why? Because I talk to myself all day long. All those conversations that go on in my mind, I'm talking to myself all day long, and I may not be speaking the truth. I may not be speaking things that would lead to holiness in my life. But I'm talking to myself all day long. Sometimes I really have to focus and shut down that conversation in my mind, because I know it's not from the Lord. But the enemy of God loves to attack our minds with unholy thoughts. And many times those conversations we're having in our mind, they're not good. They're not holy. They're not godly. And they're not helpful either. So anyway, when such thoughts come into my mind, one of the ways I attack that is by this familiar verse, 2 Corinthians 10:5, where it says, Paul was taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I'm just going to tell you what I do. You don't have to copy. I'm just giving you a testimony of how I see this working out in my life. When I find that happening, I don't say, Lord, I'm taking this thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Because sometimes it is such a battle going on with these thoughts. For me, I recognize my position in Christ. I recognize the authority I have in Jesus' name. But for me, I like praying, Lord, would you take this thought captive to the obedience of Christ? I want it gone. Would you take it? And the reason I do it that way, for me, it's just an extra declaration of my dependence upon Him. And He's honored that. You don't have to do it that way. But that's one of the ways I try to battle wrong thoughts of mine. Lord, would you take this captive to the obedience of Christ, because I don't want it here. And I even feel weak and helpless at this point. Would you do it? I want you to do it. And sometimes when I've done that, guess what? I've had to pray it again in a couple of minutes. Sometimes I've had to pray it several times in an hour. Sometimes many times throughout the day. And I think one of the reasons why is because the enemy of God wants to make sure I'm serious about this. That I mean business, that I don't want this thought to be in my head. But the Lord's always been faithful to respond to that cry and to take that thought captive to Christ. God honors, however you word it, God honors that dependent cry for help. And yet I've also noticed that I have to be vigilant, quick to call on Him, and because I cannot afford to allow my mind to dwell on wrong thoughts. Because the devil delights it when we do that. And if we're going to be tuned in, if we're going to be girding up our minds for action, we're going to need to be alert to what we're allowing to enter our minds from so many different sources. Through reading, through listening, through watching, being discerning as to whether Satan's trying to get an inroads into my thinking. Why is that so important to guard our minds that way? You know this verse from Proverbs 23:7. For as a man thinks within himself, so he is. We understand that. But are you aware of how often the Bible addresses our minds and renewing our minds? Can I give you a sample? You'll know them all. Peter warns us not to be conformed to this world in our thinking, but to be renewed by, how? Through our minds, renewing our minds. Be conformed to God, not this world, through the renewing of our minds. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your mind. Peter says in that familiar passage in Philippians 4, he says, think about, and he gives a list of all tremendous qualities, good things, pure things, lovely things, right things, true things, and he concludes by saying, think or dwell on these things. So the Bible has a lot to say about renewing our minds. People spend billions of dollars on trying to renew their bodies through exercise and healthy eating and supplements and whatever else they do. The Bible emphasizes the importance of renewing our minds, our thinking. And can I just say, parents, we don't have a lot of parents with kids still at home today, but you need to know, you need to monitor what is filling your children's minds. It may not be what you would call ungodly, but it may be secular, which will lead them to a secular way of thinking about life and about God. And then we wonder why, when they get in their mid to late teens or early 20s, they don't have that much to do with God or the church. And one reason very well could be is because their minds are filled with secular thinking. Point is, I don't think we realize how much holiness and godliness is tied to our minds. How we think, what we're filling our minds with. So often I think when we talk about holiness, we're thinking about things you do and things you don't do. But the Bible says it has a lot to do with what you're filling your minds with and the way that we think. So the Bible wants us, God wants us to see that holiness begins with the proper preparation of our minds, girding up our minds for action, because how you think determines your attitudes and determines how you act and determines how you respond to God. Next, notice what Peter says in how to keep clean in a corrupt society. He says, keep sober in spirit. Sober means exactly what you think it means. Be literally free from the intoxicating effect of alcohol. But metaphorically, it meant moral alertness. Moral alertness. So just as drunkenness inhibits our ability to respond quickly, decisively, to think straight, to think well, so this culture and worldly thinking can do the same thing in our minds in terms of the Christian life and God and holy living. Being sober also carries the idea of self-control, which you lose when you're drunk. But self-control, being in full possession of our faculties. I came across this quote from a man by the name of Gary Enrig. He wrote a book called Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay. He's writing about Samson. Here's what he said about Samson related to self-control. Samson, when brave, strangled a lion, but he could not strangle his own love. He burst the fetters of his foes, but not the cords of his own lust. He burned the crops of others and lost the fruit of his own virtue, when burning with the flame kindled by a single woman. Don't think Samson qualified as being sober in spirit, being self-controlled. Because of that, he was lost to, I imagine, so much more than God wanted to do in his short life. Charles Spurgeon, talking about self-control, put it this way. It's going to sound like a little bit of a strange thing to say, but understand the times and what was going on. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. Learn to say no. It will be of more use to you than to be able to read Latin. I guess a lot of the people and preacher candidates and schooling, they're being, you got to learn Latin. You got to learn Latin. He's saying it'd be better for you to learn how to the self-control value of saying no to things than even if you become a master in Latin. Self-control. In fact, being sober in spirit was such an important quality to Peter. He mentions it two more times in chapter 4, verse 7. Be of sober spirit. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. And then he adds, be on the alert as well. But is there any better word to characterize our society today than a lack of self-control? I mean, it just amazes me sometimes. I think I see some news item about some foolish thing someone did, and I said, man, you just messed up your life for the rest of your life because you're probably going to jail. Just this week, Friday, I think it was, there was a little league football game going on, and a running back, he was going to score a touchdown. He was heading toward the goal line. A parent ran onto the field and tripped the guy so he wouldn't score. Lack of self-control. If we're going to stay clean in a corrupt society, it will require girding our minds for action. It will require being sober in spirit so that mental alertness and self-control are part of our lives. And the last thing Peter says here, number 3, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here, again, he's talking about the return of Christ and how that's supposed to occupy and play such a significant role in how we think and how we live and saying no to things, knowing that he's going to return, knowing I'm going to face him. And so fundamental truth for Peter was living in the anticipation of seeing Christ again, the return of Christ. It's all through both of his letters. It's all through the New Testament epistles, but particularly in Peter's two letters. This is a recurring theme of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that influence. Fix your hope completely on that day when Jesus is going to return. Now, I know it's different in here, but I don't know how many Christians really think that occupies their thinking, the return of Christ. I hear y'all talk about it much. Way to go. For so many Christians, they just don't think about that much because they're so into today's living. Can I just say, there's anyone here who really doesn't have a relationship with the Lord, or maybe you're on the fence. There's coming a day when each one of us is going to stand before the holy, almighty, sovereign ruler of this universe and give an account of our lives before Him. There is an appointed day for each one of us. It's not something we can avoid. And we're going to give an account of our lives before God based on His standards, not my standards, not the community or culture standards, but on His standards. And as we've seen lately, too often, a person's life ends a lot sooner than we thought it would. And so how important it is at a young age to make sure we have a genuine relationship with the Lord, because we're going to give an account before Him. And to ignore that, that's a grave, grave, grave danger. For those who are committed to the Lord, Peter is saying, that the return of the Lord ought to provide motivation to press on, to stay clean, to live holy lives in the midst of a corrupt society. Let me share with you, probably it's a poor illustration maybe, but as I think about staying clean in anticipation of the Lord, this was something that came to my mind. Some years back, when Denise would go out of town to a lot of times visit her sister Lori and her family, or if she was up at the hospital with Elizabeth with the frequent hospital stays, and as I anticipated her coming home, I wanted to make sure the house was clean, that it was picked up. I didn't want her to come home and face a dirty house and a dirty sink and so forth. And so I, or if it was because she was up in the hospital, the older kids, we would clean the house and make sure it was picked up, vacuumed, dishes away, you know, all that kind of stuff. We wanted it to be clean when she came home. But there was another little aspect to this, and it was this. As I don't know about for the kids, I didn't ask them, but for me, there was even, I don't want to go overboard, I'll just say there was some enjoyment in the cleaning up the house because I knew she would be pleased when she walked in and saw a clean house and that she wouldn't have to pick stuff up after being gone for a week. There was an enjoyment in doing the cleaning and keeping it clean because I knew it would please her to come home and find it that way. Can that just be a small microcosm of what Peter is saying here, that the anticipation of the return of Christ, the anticipation of seeing Christ, what it should produce in our lives? In light of the fact I know I'm going to see Him, I want to keep my life clean. I want to be holy in my living best I can by His grace. But also, can there not be some enjoyment in keeping our lives clean, knowing that He's pleased and will be pleased when I stand before Him, when He sees that I really wanted, by Your enablement, to live life the way You've called me to live it. So how do we stay clean in the midst of this world we live in with all of its ungodly philosophy and so forth? Peter says, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the day when Christ will return. These are all things that contribute to you and I being able to live holy lives. So is it possible to stay clean in the midst of this wicked, wicked, corrupt world we live in? And the answer simply is yes, because God wouldn't have commanded it if it's not possible. It's possible through His grace, but He wouldn't have commanded us to do that way if it was an impossibility. At the same time, we are in a war. We're in a battle. Alertness and vigilance is required. It's not just, we won't win this war just by osmosis. God's waiting for us to cry out for help. And as strong as the influence of this worldly philosophy is, as strong and determined as our enemy is, another verse from 1 John. Greater is He that what? Is in us than he that's in the world. So we can live this way. We can pursue it. We can see God developing more and more in our lives. Peter gives us some ways to help cultivate that. It's not an all-conclusive answer, but gives us some ways to cultivate what God has called us to do in terms of how to live. So let's pray. We'll sing a song of prayer to the Lord. Father, a passage of Scripture that many in our society would not want to hear. Tragically, too many Christians don't want to hear it either. And yet you've called us to live a holy, godly, pure life. No, we won't be perfect at it in this life. But Lord, there can be so many things you can be doing to cultivate that in our lives. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness when we fail. Thank you for your continuing to pursue us, continuing to work in us, continuing to keep us. So Lord, would you just take these words from you through Peter and these three truths that he gives us that can contribute to us living holy, godly lives. Lord, how desperately we need to guard what we allow into our minds from outside sources and even what we allow into our minds to those conversations we have ourselves. How we need the fruit of the Spirit quality of self-control. How we need to be reminded that we are going to face you. You're going to return. We may face you through death first, or we may still be here when you return because it could happen any time. But we're going to stand before you again, and may that be a motivation to live the way you've called us to live. So thank you for your word to us today, even though it's an unpopular theme. Thank you for receiving hearts. And Lord, would you work it out in the ways that you know we need it in our own individual lives. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.